There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversation? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? I don't know about you. I got enough people around me just speaking their mind. But what I really need is not just another piece of somebody else's mind. I need the peace of the mind of Christ. So if I need it, I'm guessing other people need it too. And Christians are just the ones to be sharing it with others. So how do we do that? That's what we're going to talk about here today. If you want some resourcing on that, we have it available for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. We will we'll keep you informed about stuff that we don't have time to talk about here on the air. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends. So a few weeks have passed since the deadly confrontation between white nationalists and counter-protesters in Charlottesville, Virginia. And so I think that it is significant to have a conversation about what is planned for this coming weekend, particularly in San Francisco, but also potentially in other places around the country. And there's a reason that I'm lifting this up, because there's a conversation that we must have about free speech, your right to free speech, freedom of assembly, what that means, and what you can and cannot do when you are gathered together in public spaces. Like, what is and isn't appropriate? And I think that for Christians, obviously the bar is higher than that, because we're talking about what is and isn't righteous, what is, what does not actually reflect righteously upon the Lord our God. So I think that for Christians, we're talking about even a higher standard. But, you know, sadly, in America, we actually have to talk about, well, what is a lowest possible common denominator here. So here's what's going on in San Francisco. Residents of San Francisco are, as this as Time magazine wants you to know, this, by the way, this article is a little bit biased in Time. Katie Steinmetz clearly has a viewpoint that she is sharing in this article entitled Both Sides Gear Up for a Weekend of Protest in San Francisco. But I'll read you her lead. Residents of San Francisco are bracing for thousands to descend on the city's streets this weekend and hoping that there will not be violence. Weeks after a deadly confrontation between white nationalists and counter-protesters in Charlottesville, Virginia, right-wing organizers. Now, I want you to note that language, because when I tell you who's organizing for this event in San Francisco, I want you to keep in mind how they continue to be characterized. They continue to be characterized as right-wing. Just watch for that language. Right-wing organizers are hosting, quote, a free speech event near the Golden Gate Bridge on Saturday. And left-wing organizers, keep that language in mind as well, have planned more than a dozen events around the city in response. So who are these right-wing and these left-wing people? Well, the right-wing group is known as Patriot Prayer. Patriot Prayer. Patriot Prayer, by the way, is not really a group so much as an idea or an ideology. It's organized by a 33-year-old guy from Portland, Oregon. And certainly in the lead up to the presidential election, there was a pro-Trump flavor to what they were doing. But now Mr. Gibson, who organizes the Patriot Prayer effort, says, look, we're focused on the belief that the First Amendment is being threatened. It's being threatened by people who are intolerant of any viewpoint other than their own. These are people on the left and on the right. So I just got to ask you, how is this a right-wing group? And then I also want to point out that the permit that they asked for and the permit that was issued to them very clearly disavows white nationalism. It disavows any relationship whatsoever to anything that's neo-Nazi. And they have committed themselves to not only not have there be any firearms. Firearms are banned based on the permit they've been given. And that people coming to the rally would not bring anything that might be construed to be or to appear to anyone else to be a weapon. So they're not going to bring pepper spray, pepper spray. You can't take drones, shields, bats, even selfie sticks. I guess you can use a selfie stick as a weapon too. So here's the deal. There's a few hundred people, apparently, that Mr. Gibson is expecting to gather for what he's describing as a Patriot Prayer free speech event. There are tens of thousands of counter-protesters planning to, in some of the language that you read here, confront head-on these free speech demonstrators. Okay, let's just be clear. These are free speech demonstrators. And so we've come to the place in America where we have to have a conversation about what free speech is and how much of it we're going to defend, who and what is covered by the constitutional guarantee in the First Amendment in terms of free speech, freedom of assembly, and who's going to defend free speech in this country. And now, if you are a person who's been around for a while, you're going to immediately say, oh, there's an organization that defends free speech. They even defend the right of people to speech that they disagree with, and that's the ACLU. You're saying to yourself, the ACLU are the defenders of free speech in America. They are they're on the forefront of this issue. That is their issue. Well, then I would direct your attention to an article by the Associated Press entitled "Violence in Charlottesville Leads to Soul Searching at the ACLU." The dateline here is New York. Faced with an angry backlash for defending white supremacists' right to march in Charlottesville, the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU, is confronting a feeling among some of its members. First of all, confronting a feeling among some of your members is just evidence that you've become a feeling-based organization, and you whatever standard it was you used to be operating on that was actually fact-based has completely and utterly disappeared. But I digress. Confronting a feeling among some of its members that was once considered heresy. Maybe some speech isn't worth defending. Okay, when the ACLU gets to the point where just because it's legal, it doesn't make it right, and they become the arbiters of what speech will and will not be defended in America, we need a new ACLU. Like, that's just how this works. Once you reach the place where whoever it is that is going to fiercely defend the right of everybody to the freedom of their own thoughts and the proclamation of those thoughts, however virulently I might disagree with them, or you might disagree with them, or we might disagree with each other, I still have the right to say it. You still have the right to say it. And here's why this matters from a Christian worldview. There are people in our country who regard Christian evangelism as hate speech. There are people in the country who would regard the assertion that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, that every person is dead in their sins and needs a savior, and that God has offered that graciously in Jesus Christ, as hate speech. To suggest that only Christians are going to heaven, that's hate speech to some people. And so if the ACLU is now going to say this kind of speech versus this kind of speech is or isn't hate speech, then we now have an arbiter of hate speech that none of us have elected. And so I think you have to pay attention to what's happening in organizations like the ACLU. And you're saying to yourself, well, the ACLU is not an organization that I would be turning to in terms of the definitions that I'm looking for in my own life. Well, a lot of people are looking to the ACLU. And so I think that it is it's important for us to be not only aware of what's going on with the ACLU, but to remain engaged in the conversation. So the ACLU got into what I would call an unintended war. Every war on Twitter, well, maybe not every war on Twitter is unintended. Many wars on Twitter are unintended wars. And the ACLU got itself into what I suspect was an unintended war over a picture of a baby in a free speech advocacy onesie. Now, first of all, that child did not make the choice to put that onesie on. All right, this tiny little person who's holding this American flag in one hand and some kind of squishy toy in the other hand did not dress his or herself. And so what's the problem? What's the problem with the ACLU posting a picture of a flag-waving baby in a onesie that says free speech is the future? Well, that's what they tweeted out. This is the future the ACL members want. The response was pretty swift and wow, pretty caustic. Here's the problem. The problem is that the baby in the picture is white. And so the caption to the photo became instantly problematic to a lot of folks on Twitter. Respondents alleged that the tweet endorsed white supremacy. The backlash to what I would might regard as an innocuous tweet prompted the ACLU to then tweet a correction where the group admitted that the original message was somehow white supremacist. This is what they tweeted. Quote, "When your Twitter followers keep you in check and remind you that white supremacy is everywhere," end quote. The group then later sent another tweet clarifying that it only wanted to promote a future where babies wore ACLU onesies. Now, here's my problem with that. I actually took the original tweet to mean that they were hoping that in the future, the people who are now very young would grow up to become people who endorsed free speech, who advocated for free speech, who were free speech people. That the future of the ACLU is currently in the next generation of Americans. That's not what they meant at all. What they meant was, in their own words, hey, we just promote a future where babies wear ACLU onesies. Okay, so that's either advocacy of like early indoctrination or just pure commercialization, the commodification of free speech. I don't know really which one it is, but either way, that's sort of a bad way to end what actually, in my view, was one unintended argument on Twitter in which the ACLU found itself engaged. All right, let's move on to other subject matter. This crossed my, stuff crosses my radar all the time. How that happens, I don't precisely know. I spend a fair amount of time on Twitter. If you want to engage with me, that's a good place to do it. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. And so this crossed my Twitter path. Here's the lead. Is pilgrimage about looking for the best part of ourselves? Question mark. Now, that's clickbait for me. And so I clicked on it. And it's an NPR downloadable audio segment. And so we won't listen to it here today. But let me just give you the high points. It's asking the question, why do religions encourage pilgrimage? And it says, Jews journey to Jerusalem's Wailing Wall. Sikhs go to the Golden Temple. Zoroastrians trek to the Fire Temple in Iran. Buddhists hike to holy sites in northern India. And Christian pilgrims head to Europe and the Holy Land. There's a Hindu pilgrimage that ends with you standing next to 120 million other people in the Ganges River. And for the pilgrimage that's compulsory, Muslims have to Hajj to Mecca. Okay, so that's the substance of the article that NPR ran and the audio related to it. And it got me thinking about the concept of pilgrimage. So I wonder if you remember Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? Did you ever read it? Here's the idea behind it. It's the idea of living as a sojourner, a pilgrim, a resident alien, an ambassador of another kingdom as part of the Christian self-awareness. There's a pilgrimage to faith, and there's a pilgrimage of faith, and there's a pilgrimage in faith. It's not about looking for the best part of ourselves, but about declaring and revealing to other people the reality of who God is. So the reason I think that people are searching for something and they need to go on a pilgrimage to find it, to a high place or a holy place or a sense of a place that they hope is high and holy, is that what they have settled for are religious claims and practices that are less than the actual truth. Christians don't have to take pilgrimages to any physical place here on earth. I mean, is it a great, enriching experience to get to go to Israel? Is it a wonderful, enriching experience to travel to the places in Syria and Iraq that used to be, that appear in the Old Testament? Like, yeah, that's really cool, but it's nothing added to your faith as a Christian by doing that. Your faith is not lacking if you've never been to Israel. Your experience is lacking, but not something about the quality of your relationship with God. And so when we talk about pilgrimage in terms of the Christian life, we're really talking about how it is that we are living out the faith in Christ today, wherever we are. So we're not bound Some of these other religions are bound to these endless cycles of repetitive religious tradition, which includes things like making a pilgrimage to certain places to do certain things at certain periods of time, and then you're checking off some religious requirement. But I got to tell you, the journey to God's throne for the Christian is never more than a breath prayer away. I mean, the pilgrimage to the Holy of Holies for the Christian is never more than a breath prayer away. You can go there literally right now in the name of Jesus. Now, according to Jesus, there's only one way to get into God's presence, and that is through Jesus Christ, who is the only way. He is the door. It is by his Spirit that we have access to the Father, but we have access to him right now. You don't have to actually go anywhere. And then you actually become the temple. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, in which the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell. This moment becomes a pilgrimage into the throne room, where the constant refrain is praise. I don't know about you, but that is a liberating kind of pilgrimage. Now, I think that it's also really important to point out that for Christians, pilgrimage can also mean a lot of sacrifice in the context of this life, and sacrifice in the context of what the world thinks is freedom. And so let me lift up to you a prayer concern that I became aware of. It's actually on the op-ed page of the New York Times. And there's a New York Times contributor whose name is Derek Lam. Derek writes this from Hong Kong. Since I was 16 years old, I have wanted to be a pastor. I was raised in a Christian family in Hong Kong that urged me to live by biblical principles. I was taught to love my neighbor as myself and that all human beings are created in the image of God. Those teachings about love and equality are what inspired me to study theology at Chinese University of Hong Kong. They have also informed my democratic activism for the past 6 years, and it is for that reason that I am likely to be jailed next month, and that I will be barred from ever becoming a pastor. He says, my personal plight is inconsequential, but aptly illustrates how the freedoms granted under communism are being dismantled by the Communist Party. I highly commend this piece to you because I think that you're going to want to know more about Derek Lam and what he points out and the concerns that he raises. But let me just share this one part of the end of his piece with you, because I think that this you won't want to miss. He talks about the tensions between Chinese leadership in the country, which is officially atheistic, and the growing number of Christians in the country. He talks about it running deep. He says millions of Christians on the mainline attend underground churches, which have been largely tolerated because they stay quiet and are relatively small. But in the past few years, as Christianity grows, things are boiling over. Beginning in 2014, the government began a policy of removing crucifixes from the tops of churches, and that policy soon evolved into the razing of churches to the ground. The only way for Chinese Christians to protest was to sit silently while their churches were torn down. One couple, a pastor and his wife in Henan province, tried to stop the destruction and were simply buried alive under their church building. He says, of Hong Kong's 6 major religions, 5 are already firmly under the control of the Chinese Communist Party. Judging by recent events, he says, the party is very close to completing its mission of bringing Christianity under its thumb. Although there's nothing I would love more than to become a pastor and preach the gospel in Hong Kong, I will never do so if it means making Jesus subservient to Xi Jinping. Instead, I will continue to fight for religious freedom in Hong Kong, even if I have to do so from behind bars. You and I have free speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of religion, and other people around the world, including our Christian brothers and sisters, do not have those same privileges. And so when we talk about Christian pilgrimage and we talk about the reality that you and I can pray a breath prayer and be in the presence of God in an instant, we also talk about the pilgrimage that each and every Christian takes in the journey of this life. And as I was reading Derek Lam's testimony, a couple of verses of scripture came to mind, and certainly the testimony of Peter and his experience. And so in John 13, verse 36, Jesus and and Peter have this exchange. Simon Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Well, that later comes in John chapter 21, where you'll have to remember that after Peter denies Jesus three times and Jesus is crucified and Peter weeps bitterly when he hears the cock crow. And there's then the amazing restoration, threefold restoration of Peter in the 21st chapter of John's gospel. And that ends this way. We pick it up at verse 18 in the 21st chapter of the gospel of John. Jesus is speaking here to Peter. Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were young, you dressed yourself and walked where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And after he had said this, he told him, follow me. For the Christian, pilgrimage is about following Jesus. Right now, in this breath and in this moment, wherever we are, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, and following him wherever he may lead in the course of this life. Even if our heart's desire has always been the proclamation of the gospel in Hong Kong, we may have to do it from behind bars in order that the reality of who Christ is can be righteously proclaimed. So I think that as we are having these fevered debates in the United States of America about free speech and freedom of assembly and who can do what and who can say what and who can say what about whom, we have to remember that around the world, others are striving. Others are striving for the freedoms that we, frankly, don't just take for granted, but actually openly threaten the continuation of in our own culture. So, friends, I want to encourage us to be praying for Derek Lamb. That is actually his walk-off in the opinion piece in the New York Times op-ed page. And so let us lift up a prayer for him and others like him right now. Father in heaven, we recognize that the pilgrimage of the Christian has among us just been made as we have bowed our heads and closed our eyes and come into your presence through your grace extended to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the curtain of the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom. No longer is there a problem of access in terms of reaching your ear and coming right into your presence as your children because we are in Christ. And so in Christ, we gather together before your throne right now and we lift up in supplication our brother, Derek Lamb. He's in Hong Kong. You know him, Father, and he knows you. And he wants to make you known to others in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus in that country. And so, Father, we would ask that you would make a way where there seems to Derek right now to be no way. Do what needs to be done in the hearts and minds of those in leadership, and that they might even inexplicably find themselves allowing him to become a pastor. That they may say to themselves, look, I mean, what harm could it do? Yeah, he's clearly a teacher of nonsense. Whatever you need to do, Father, to convince them to allow him the opportunity to preach the gospel, we just ask that you make that happen. We lift up to you our brothers and sisters in mainland China whose church buildings are being torn down, but where you are building up the body of Christ in extraordinary and amazing ways. We thank you that the church is a body. We thank you that she is a bride, and we thank you that even the gates of hell, let alone the Communist Party, will never prevail against her. So we want to celebrate the enduring nature of the church today. We want to celebrate the pilgrimage that each one of us has the privilege to be on as we follow Christ in these days and indeed into glory. All right, friends, the Reconnect is a listener-supported ministry by people just like you. We would appreciate it if you took a minute and visited us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can sign up for our email list. We've got lots of resources posted there for you. If you are interested, I've got a book coming out September the 25th. You can pre-order it on the website. That gives us the opportunity to actually encourage other people to buy the book. The more pre-orders we have, people enthusiastic about reading Speak the Truth and bringing God back into every conversation, stimulates others to do so as well. So, we invite you to become a reconnector while you're at the website and join us in ministry, not only prayerfully, but financially. All right, friends, visit me at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about. We're equipping you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We're equipping you to bring God back into every conversation in ways that honor Jesus. So visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends. So what are you doing to make a buck today? And what are you doing to make a difference today? What are you doing to make a difference not only in the life of another person, but what are you doing to make a difference for the kingdom of God? So those are the kinds of questions that provocateurs like my next guest are seeking to provoke us into. His name is Dean Nualny. He's the CEO of Halftime Institute. Dean spent 2 decades in Wall Street in the financial sector. He oversaw a $100 million market. He now speaks at events around the world, encouraging business leaders to channel that first half achievement into a second half that's defined by joy and impact and difference making. So he's the author of a book entitled Trade Up: How to Move from Just Making Money to Making a Difference. You can check it all out at halftimeinstitute.org or tradeupbook.com. Dean, welcome to The Reconnect.
Carmen, thanks for having me.
Okay, so it's a provocative idea that people could trade up from whatever it is that they are doing to make a dollar or doing to make a living or doing to make money into leveraging all of that or pivoting from that into making a real difference. What do you mean when you just make that observation?
Well, a lot of people are looking to live a life of significance. And for me, I remember at the beginning of my career, it was all a focus on making money and accumulating material possessions because I thought that's what would bring me joy and happiness. And I got to this point in my life in 2006 where I looked out my office window and I said, God, there has to be more to life than this. There just has to be more to life than this. And I look at that season as my season of smoldering discontent, where I thought all these things would bring me happiness, and the reality was that it actually brought me more frustration than joy. I felt like I had a hole in my heart. So at that point, I really started to think, how can I get away from the world's economy and get on God's economy? What does he want to do with the rest of my life? And it's important to point out, I made a transition from the marketplace into the ministry, but 60% of folks don't do that. They stay right where they're at. So making money is not a bad thing, of course. It's just, what is God's design? What's God's sweet spot for you?
I love that. I love the concept of a sweet spot. And you and I both know that, I mean, certainly the Lord is sweet. So talk with us about the experience on the 40th floor. Talk with us about, right, that the moment, maybe, the time, the transition. What happened to you on the 40th floor that moved you in this direction?
Yeah, I remember hearing Bob Buford, who wrote the book Halftime, in 1999, and he talked about this idea of going from success to significance. So in the back of my mind, I kept thinking to myself, am I really living a life of significance, or am I really focused all on Dean and what, you know, how can I make Dean happier and not necessarily focused on doing what the Lord wants me to do? So I had this smoldering discontent, like I said earlier, for a number of years. And finally, when I was sitting there on that 40th floor in that office looking out the window, I didn't hear the Lord speak to me, but I just felt the Lord say, Dean, it's time for you to simplify your life. I have other plans for you. And I was really at this point of emptiness. I had a beautiful wife. I had two great kids, a great career, but there was just something missing. And I remember Bob Buford, when I met him and went through the Halftime Institute program, he shared with me Ephesians 2:10, which says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works that he has prepared beforehand. And I thought to myself, when he shared that with me, It was right after this 40th floor office experience. Thought to myself, you know, I'm doing a lot for myself, but am I really making a difference for others? And that's what happened on the 40th floor. I just felt like I need to start thinking, instead of myself, thinking of how can I make an impact? How can I live a life of significance? How can I make a difference, mainly in the areas that God wants me to?
Hmm. So for you, that was eventually a move into full-time ministry. You and I both know that is not everybody's calling. So I think that one of the things that I love about Trade Up is you don't lay out the expectation that, you know, that this is going to mean for everybody a move into full-time ministry. So what for most people does this sort of look like in terms of living a life of significance and making a difference versus just a life that's about accumulation?
Yeah, and you're right. Most people do not go into full-time ministry or go into full-time nonprofit work. Really, 60% of folks stay right where they're at. And what we try to do is we help people build margin in their time, talent, and treasure. And in many cases, their ministry platform is right in front of them. They don't need to make a transition. In rare cases, God will transition someone from something that they've been doing their whole life into something completely different. But what we have seen at the Halftime Institute is that that rarely happens. God has equipped the person with a certain set of strengths and gifts and passions, and in many cases, it's right there in front of them. So what we do is we sit with individuals and try to help them understand, what are my strengths, what are my spiritual gifts, and what am I passionate about, and is it right here in front of me, or should I make a transition to an organization that is already doing what I'm passionate about? Very few folks go through the program and start a brand new ministry or a brand new nonprofit, because in many cases, what they're passionate about is already happening out there someplace. But like I said, a lot of folks stay right where they're at, and we help them build margin into their schedule so they can go and serve in their area of passion.
So I love the way that you construct a lot of this around questions. That seems to be a little bit of your provocative nature here. So let me I'm going to ask you a couple of questions that are the questions, and then you can talk about the purpose of questions in this. But what is the 80th birthday party question, and why do people need to ask themselves that kind of question? And then what are some of the disruptive questions that people really need to start asking themselves?
Sure, sure. Well, first of all, we have good questions. We don't have the answers. So we like to have people kind of guide them. If birthday party was something that was really profound for me, the 80th birthday party is an exercise that we do with folks who are thinking about with the end in mind. And in Chapter 5 of Trade Up, I talk about this. And it goes this way. Your spouse or friend invites you to your 80th birthday party, and it's at a restaurant, and there's a microphone up in front of the room. And the question that folks are walking up and answering is this: beyond your marriage, family, and friends, the most significant contribution you made to humanity is. And I remember, Carmen, when I went through that exercise, it was powerful. I was 46 at the time, and I realized that I have no idea what people would say when they walk up to the microphone. I think they would say, well, Dean's a good guy. He made a fair living. He was a good boss. But I wasn't having any real impact on other folks. And what I came to realize is that if I died today at age 46, what would people say about me at my funeral? And it's a provocative question, like you said, that makes you really think, am I making a difference, or is it all about me? So that's the 80th birthday party question. The three disruptive questions I set up mainly around business, because that's what I came out of. But the first question has to do with cost accounting. And the question is, what is all your winning costing you? Your winning is costing something. So is it costing your relationship with your spouse? Is it costing the relationship with your kids? Is it costing you your faith? Is it costing you your health? What is it? Because in many cases, when we drive so hard to be successful and accumulate things, we hurt the people that we're supposed to love the most. So what is all your winning costing you? Secondly, the question has to do with asset protection. What in your life is priceless, and what are you doing to protect that? Again, it's probably your spouse, kids, health, and faith. What are you proactively doing to protect that which is priceless in your life? And then finally, the third question has to do with metrics. If you were living a perfect life 2 years from now, what would that look like? It's not what would you be doing, but what would that look like? And for me, it would be that my wife and I are living out our Ephesians 2:10 calling, and we're living in God's sweet spot. That our kids have high self-esteem, that we're solid in our faith and healthy. And there's a variety of other things for us. But for each individual, it's different. So those are the provocative questions that we ask to get people thinking.
All right. Well, I love that. And I think that those provocative questions, particularly the way that you frame them, those are the kinds of questions that no matter what somebody's out there doing in the real world, they are questions that they can not only ask of themselves, but they can introduce in real conversations with others, because they're sort of based on some of those shared realities of corporate life. You know, cost and price and metrics. And so I think you've really provided for folks a helpful framework, not only for having these discussions about making a difference and in their own life, making a difference in the lives of others, but also in conversations with other people with whom they work. It gives them a tool to use in those conversations as well.
Yeah, that for sure. And what we're finding, which is interesting, is that the Halftime Institute sweet spot used to be the 45 to 65-year-old individual. We now have folks in their 20s and folks as old as 83 going through the program, because they're trying to figure out, what is my Ephesians 2:10 calling? What can I do to make a difference? And it's interesting that the millennial generation is no longer looking to be successful first and then be significant. They want to make a difference right now. And I'll never forget the 83-year-old gentleman who came through our halftime program said, you know, Dean, I'm not in halftime, I'm in overtime. But he was still looking to figure out what should I do next? What does God want me to do? What's God's sweet spot for me?
Well, and that's the crowd. I mean, I don't know if you have you've ever encountered like Barry Maguire, but that's the way I feel about him. Like, you know, he's now in his 80s and he is literally taking the blessings of his material wealth. And man, he is pressing them into the full force of Ignite America. So I just, I look at people like that who are in their 80s and they have this joy about making a difference in the world. And it's not a joy that is somehow based on some desperate sense that, you know, their time is running out. It's this desperate sense that they want the world to be a different place than they have experienced it to be. And they feel like they're now privileged to be able to be set free as difference makers. One of the things I like about Trade Up is you're basically saying, look, you can be set free no matter what age you are. There can be enough margin in your life for you to be set free to make the world different than it is at that one place, at that one point where God has particularly put a passion on your heart to make things different. So, Dean, I want to thank you so much for Trade Up. Friends, you can check it all out at tradeupbook.com or halftimeinstitute.org. And Dean, thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thanks for having me, Carmen. Appreciate it.
All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold to lift up a story and make a connection that is designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles can change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and their living. So here was a provocative headline that captured my attention, maybe in part because I went to Princeton Seminary for graduate school, and this is a Princeton University headline. Princeton University's Office of Religious Life is raising funds for Planned Parenthood. Yeah, I know. Just consider that for a moment. Princeton University's Office of Religious Life is raising funds for Planned Parenthood. So a couple of quotes here from Kristen Hawkins. Kristen is the national president of Students for Life of America. And she obviously, you know, condemned on Twitter this this information about the Office of Religious Life at Princeton University. And she said, unless the Office of Religious Life is representing a religion that believes it's okay to kill innocent human beings, then the Office of Religious Life had no reason to be involved in a Planned Parenthood fundraiser. She said, instead, the Office of Religious Life should be supporting groups that provide real life-saving and life-changing work, such as the 50-plus pregnancy resource centers in the state of New Jersey. Now, Princeton University happens to be in the state of New Jersey, which is why she highlights that state and the number of pro-life, life advocacy clinics in that state, where women can get all of the same medical resources that they can get at Planned Parenthood, but they can also get life-affirming help if their choice is to have their baby, but give it up for adoption. Like, there's adoptive services available at those locations as well. So here's why I raise this. Do you actually know what's going on at like religious institutions and through religious offices at universities and through through other organizations that have a quote unquote religious arm? I gotta tell you, it's a lot to keep up with. But the concept of religion in America apparently now includes Planned Parenthood. Like, that is for some people a religion. And I think we have to ask ourselves, are there people who are willing to defend Planned Parenthood really at any cost? At any cost. And so to bring this into a conversation that is happening across the country right now in relationship to monuments and statues. That's right, monuments and statues. You know, there are lots of monuments and statues conversations right now. The Robert E. Lee statue in Charlottesville, that was the centerpiece of controversy a few weeks ago, is currently draped in a black cloth. Others are being taken down. Others are being moved to private property. And others are being vandalized and destroyed, which I think we have to speak out against any time and everywhere it's happening. It's one thing for communities to make decisions, for government groups to make decisions about the appropriateness of certain monuments and statuary and where those should be located. It is inappropriate for anyone to take it upon themselves to go and destroy those pieces of artwork. I mean, I gotta tell you, there's a lot of artwork out there I don't like, I find offensive, but I'm pretty sure if I started destroying it, not only the artist, but the art defending community would have something to say about that. So this is a conversation you're saying to yourself, what in the world is Planned Parenthood and statuaries and monuments? What, how is all of that rolled up into one conversation? Well, here it is. In the Smithsonian, in its gallery, there is a bust of Margaret Sanger. That's right. In the gallery of the Smithsonian, which is an art museum at some level. I mean, right, it's got a lot of stuff in it, but it's an art museum for some folks. There is this bust, bronzed bust of Margaret Sanger. She's the founder of Planned Parenthood. So here's the lead of the article off LifeSite News related to this. In recent weeks, headlines from towns and cities across America have highlighted the removal of statues commemorating Civil War era Confederate figures from public squares and buildings. So you and I've already discussed that. Then they make the connection. Yet a statue remains in Washington, D.C.'s Smithsonian Institution, commemorating the one person responsible for the deaths of more African Americans than any other person in history, Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood. Here's a quote from Michigan's Right to Life website about Margaret Sanger. More than 19 million black babies have been aborted since the 1973 Roe v. Wade U.S. Supreme Court decision legalized abortion in our country. On average, 900 black babies are aborted every day in the United States, and Planned Parenthood is responsible for the majority of those abortions. Okay, so the Sanger statue has been in the Smithsonian for many years, which frankly was the defense of the Smithsonian through their director of public affairs. That was the defense of why it would not be moved. So Linda St. Thomas, who's the director of public affairs for the Smithsonian, actually said, quote, "The Sanger statue has been there for many, many years." Well, so what? These other statues have been there for many, many years as well. That seems to completely and utterly miss the point of those who asked that the statue be removed. And you say to yourself, well, who asked that it would be removed? African-American pastors. African-American pastors from across the country ask that the Margaret Sanger bust that appears in the Smithsonian would be removed, and the Smithsonian declined. And so one of those pastors said, maybe, perhaps, this is giving them so much consideration, perhaps the gallery is unaware that Ms. Sanger supported black eugenics, a racist attitude toward black and other minority babies, an elitist attitude toward those she regarded as, quote, the feeble-minded, speaking at rallies of Ku Klux Klan women and communications with Hitler sympathizers. But in fact, it's not possible that, from my viewpoint, speaking here, it's not possible that the Smithsonian is unaware of those things, since the information that accompanies the bust actually talks about her being a eugenicist. It talks about eugenics. And so, I mean, they mention her advocacy of eugenics right there where they have the bust. And so it's not as if they're unaware that this is who she is and how she thought. So Bishop E.W. Jackson has this to say. If they must recognize her historical significance, then they need to place her with busts of Pharaoh, Herod, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Goebbels, Pol Pot, and Dr. Mengele. He went on to say, this would put her in her proper historical context with the infamous and evil figures who committed genocide. So you're saying to yourself, how am I going to enter into a conversation that integrates all of these issues together? But that is precisely the conversation that we have to have. We can't continue having what I would regard as very disintegrated conversations. We're going to have a conversation over here about a woman's right to choose. And therefore, that's going to be a different conversation than we're going to have about the child's right to life. And that's going to be a different conversation than we're going to have about slavery. And that's a different conversation than we're going to have about white supremacy. No, 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 no. It's all the same conversation. Because in every case, the issue is God. In every case, the issue is the God who is there, the God who created each of us and all of us, the God who made each and every one of us from the preborn to the reborn to the black, yellow, red, and white, all of us precious in his sight. Each and every one of these conversations is a conversation about God. And you as the Christian are the person standing there to make the pitch. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect, and I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great weekend, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.